Hello and welcome to 66 Politics. I'm Reverend Celia P.J. Collins, and we believe that Britain needs the Bible, all 66 books of it. I'm joined by Andy Flanagan, and as we run up to the general election in this short series, we're going to be looking at some texts from the Bible to help us in our thinking.
Our world has been inspired by this book for thousands of years, and it's as relevant today as it has ever been. So each week here on Premier Christian Radio and online through the podcast, we'll be joined by some Christian thinkers and theologians as they help us unpack scripture and help us consider what it means for our society today.
Well, this week we're joined by Dr. Krish Kandaya. Krish wears a number of different hats. He's an author, a speaker, a theologian, a campaigner for the vulnerable.
Krish, it is great to have you with us. Thanks so much for joining us.
Thank you so much. Lovely to be with you both.
We've got a question for you to kick you off that we're asking everybody, Krish, and it is, when was the first time you read the Bible and realized that it had something to say into the public square?
So I became a Christian when I was about 15 years old, thanks to a mate at school standing up in the middle of chemistry lab, telling everybody he'd just become a Christian the night before. And that really opened my eyes to the Christian faith. And as soon as he said that, I realized I had a Good News Bible, you know, one with all those funny little illustrations, people holding their hands up. And I just went through it. I started at Genesis and I finished at Revelation, and I highlighted all the bits I didn't understand in yellow and all the bits that I thought were cool in pink. Those were the only two highlights I had. And it seemed that everything Jesus had to say had direct implication to my life and to my life at school. So it was pretty early on I realized that the scriptures weren't just a kind of little private spiritual pep talk. They had something useful to say to all of life, even for a teenager at an all-boys comprehensive school.
When was the first time, would you say, that it got you thinking politically?
Well, as I say, there was politics at my school. There was bullying going on. I was the brownest child in my class. Loving your neighbour was kind of pretty easy to see that was a big idea in the scriptures from the very beginning. And so, you know, even as a teenager, I realized it needed to impact the politics of my primary school, my secondary school.
Well, you know, I love the story of that guy standing up and letting everybody know at the age of 15 in a chemistry class, he's met Jesus. And my prayer is that we get back to those crazy days when we're less bashful and even less political about our faith. Today, we want to talk about loving our neighbor. But before we do that, let's hear what the Bible has to say.
Yeah, today's reading is Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 28, if you want to read along with us. Now, one of the experts in the law came and heard them debating. When he saw that Jesus answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these." The expert in the law said to him, "That is true, teacher. You are right to say that he is one and there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered thoughtfully, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Then no one dared any longer to question him. So what a passage to dig into. And Chris, you've already mentioned how that had an impact on you many years ago. As we look at the world of 2024, what do you think this passage has to say to us today?
Oh, it's such a powerful passage. I think it speaks at a number of levels. First of all, it kind of reboots Christians in what we should be prioritizing. You know, the Old Testament is full of laws, over 600 laws, and yet Jesus can summarize all of those laws with just two. And so if you want to know that the kind of headlines, what's the most important bit? If you're going to take one thing away from the law, what should you take away? Well, it's this, that loving God and loving your neighbor are the summary. They're the focus. I remember I used to live in Albania, and there was a neighbor of ours who had a dog. And as soon as you entered his house, he had a little kind of sign on his front door, and it said this: "Love me, love my dog." It was a package deal, right? You couldn't like the guy but hate his dog. That wasn't allowed. The package deal was you had to take him as a unit, him and his dog. And God's saying, love me, love your neighbor, right? It's a package deal. You can't claim to love God and have no concern for your neighbor. Now, why is that? Why are those two things connected? That the best way I can think about that is through the concept of the image of God, which I'm sure you must have picked up in previous podcasts, maybe when you looked at Genesis, this chapter one. And maybe an illustration may help. I have a phone here I'm waving at you, and on it is probably 10,000 pictures of my family. And imagine I was to meet you on the street and show you some of the pictures of my family. And I can't imagine this, but let's just go with it. Imagine that your face turned up when you saw my children, or even worse, imagine you were to spit on a picture of my family. At one level, it doesn't matter. This is a Samsung phone. It's kind of pretty water resistant, so you're not going to do any damage. Even if you had toxic saliva and it managed to get into my phone, I'm backed up on the cloud, right? This is an Android phone, Google Photos. But symbolically, you spit on a picture of my family, I'm offended. We are out of relationship, aren't we? Because what you do to the image is an indicator of how you feel about the one being image. You spit on a picture of my family, that says that you disrespect my family. You don't love my family as you should. And so when we say, love God, love my neighbor, God is saying how you treat someone made in the image of God is an indicator of how you feel about me. That's why those two commandments are linked. Love God, love your neighbor.
Well, that's so interesting, and that's so intense, and that's so clear, Krish. But does that mean that if you're not a Christian, of course you don't love God, you opt out of loving your neighbor?
No, well, that's beautiful about Jesus. He says that even though you're evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children. You know, which of you, when your son asks for a fish, you give him a snake, or if your son asks for some bread, you give him a stone. So I think built into us continuing to be in the image of God, because everybody is, even after the fall, even after the flood. We are still told that human beings are made in the image of God. So we don't image God correctly, but there's still enough vestigial leftovers that we know how to love. And in fact, often we have been outloved as Christians by our secular neighbors. So we're not saying Christians have a monopoly on love, but our understanding of love is tied to who we understand the other person to be. And it's part of our worship to God. I don't know if you noticed in the passage, this teacher, it's unusual because Mark records it differently to the other gospel writers, because there's a bit of dialogue with the guy who asked the question. And the guy repeats what Jesus says. And when you look at Mark's gospel, he's very he's very economical, right? He doesn't have as much words as Matthew, Luke, or John. But he repeats the commandment. So it's almost like underlining it for us. And then he says, you know what? God is more concerned about loving your neighbor than he is about burnt offerings or sacrifices. And I love that because sadly, many Christians try to replace righteousness with ritual. We think if we could just turn up at church and sing a few songs and read the Bible, we don't really need to worry about that love your neighbor bit because we've done the love your God bit. But here in this passage, we're told that's totally a waste of time. In fact, Isaiah 1, if you read that, he says, I wish you'd stop praying. I wish you'd stop turning up at church because you haven't cared for the vulnerable. So there is no way we can swap righteousness for ritual. And even this passage underlines that for us.
One of the things that's always blown me away by this statement, Chris, is saying love your neighbor as yourself, is that it took me a long time to actually deconstruct what Jesus may have meant saying love your neighbor as yourself, because I think we're so not self-aware often as to how we actually do love ourselves. You know, quite often when I'm speaking to a group of people, I'll ask them to volunteer all the ways in which they love themselves. And it's amazing how slow it is for people to actually go, oh, how do I love myself? And then gradually you kind of have to tease it out from people. Like, did you brush your teeth this morning? You know, have you got a roof over your head? Have you made sure that you've got a national insurance number so you can access government services? You know, we do a whole set of practical things every day to keep the show of life on the road. And so if we're meant to love others in the way that we love ourselves, then straight away, the implication is that we have to care about all those practical things for others too, not just for ourselves.
That's so right, Andy. Most of us, and you know, I'm a foster parent, and so we've looked after children who don't seem to have that capacity sometimes to care for themselves. They need training and teaching in that. But most of us instinctively will do those things without thinking about it. It's our first instinct to make sure we're okay, we're getting sleep, we're getting food. You know, you don't want to meet me when I'm hungry, because I want to meet that need first before I'm nice to everybody else. But that's what's genius about Jesus. He says, in the same way that you instinctively care for yourself, again with that caveat that there are some people that need help with that, in the same way that you instinctively care for yourself, with the same level of passion and concern, we should be caring for others. And that second bit, that's when you can see something of the Spirit of God at work, that it becomes second nature to us, that we would always be looking out for the needs of others in the same way that we look for our own needs.
And why do you think it is, Chris, that sadly, often in church history, we've thought, right, okay, we'll look after ourselves practically, but the only thing we'll really care about for anybody else is whether they've signed on the line to be a Christian or not. Why do you think that's happened?
I think that's happened due to a kind of reductionist, Gnostic misinterpretation of the Bible. So I remember when I did first become a Christian at school, there were the kind of 4 points of the gospel, you know, God loves you, you've sinned, Jesus died, believe, and you'll go to heaven when you die. And is that true? Yes, it's true, but it's only a thin segment of the truth. There's more. In order to get to that gospel, you've got to take 4 verses out of the book of Romans, you know. So, you know, for God loves you, Romans 5 verse 8, okay, fine. All have sinned, Romans 3:23. Wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. You know, Jesus died for you, Romans 5:8 again. And if you can, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you'll be saved, you'll be saved. So great. But that isn't the whole book of Romans by any stretch of anyone's imagination. There's no mention of the church. There's no mention of the new creation. There's no mention of adoption. There's no mention of the Spirit of God. There's no mention of the history of Israel. There's no mention of our relationship with government. All of that is in Romans, but we've kind of McDonaldized the gospel. So when you go to McDonald's and you order a McNugget, that is probably legally the least amount of chicken they can give you and still call it chicken.
Ouch!
And I love them. I'm sorry I love them, but I do love them. But it's not really chicken, right? It only barely just scrapes past being described as chicken. And that's what we've done. We thought, what's the least amount of truth that we could give people and still call it the gospel? And that's where we've ended up. But, you know, we don't even teach loving your neighbor, which we've been looking at in this passage as an essential part of the Christian faith. That kind of gets added in later because it's all about evacuation, going up to heaven when you die.
And it's so interesting that Jesus immediately connects it with the kingdom of God, of which we are part of. He says, you're so near the kingdom, you have this understanding. And it's a shame because I guess even in church with the rituals we've made, tithes, the whole thing, even when it comes to giving, and nobody even mentions almsgiving again. Nobody, you know, we're not aware of the signs of need in on our streets, in our neighborhood, in our cities. So let's get back a little bit, if I may, to also politics. I guess that's why we're confused as to who to vote for, because we don't have the right criteria. Can we talk a little bit about the criteria by which, even as a Christian, I'm supposed to vote?
Yes, that's right. And Celia, really helpful bringing it back to the kingdom. Let me riff on that a little bit. So one reason to answer Andy's question that we've neglected the whole gospel is that we focused on Jesus as savior and not as king. And we've got to present both. He is our savior and he's our king and lord. And therefore, if he's our king and lord, he directs our paths. He sets the agenda for who we are in everything, including how much money we give and how much money we save, but also our politics. Now, the interesting thing is that the Lord's Prayer asks us to pray for God's kingdom to come. In other words, it isn't fully realized here on the earth. And what we've got is this time between the times, the time between God bringing his kingdom in all its fullness and you know, the fall of humanity. That's where we sit. We sit in this time. And so when it comes to our politics, we can't expect our government to fully align with everything that's in the Bible because they're not all, you know, confessing Christians. But our job is to give this moment in time, this culture, a taste of the coming kingdom. And so for Christians, our priorities have to be led by love. What does it mean to call people, to call our culture, to call our politics, to love its neighbor, right? There's enough overlap between the common grace, what God has instilled or left behind in the image of himself in everybody, and the scriptures here. That means when we call people to love, it has some resonance. It doesn't sound completely foreign. It connects. And it's interesting to me that most of our politics is not a politics of love. It's a politics of conflict. And so that's one of my passions in life. I want to call people to a politics of love, a politics of compassion.
Great, Chris. Well, we cannot wait to get into more of the detail of that in the second half. And so you're listening to 66 Politics on Premier Christian Radio. And we're talking with author, speaker and campaigner, Dr. Krish Kandaya.
So, Krish, that's a very interesting thing about the kingdom. And bring it again back to the politics of the day. What about taxation? What then? What about our services? What about our prisons and people going in and out? And more importantly, what about the silence of the church on these grounds, or our involvement or lack of it? Can we go get there a little bit?
Yeah. Okay. I love the church, and you know, I'm part of the church. It's my family. And there are so many things the church gets right. But I think sometimes in politics our focus has been so narrow, and it's hard to understand how we've got so narrow when the scriptures are so broad, and so they have so much to say about everything, as you say, Celia, whether that's taxes and prisons and you know, the care system, all of those things are touched by the scriptures. And yet often our focus is on sex and death. Those tend to be the two big topics for us, don't they? Whether we talk about abortion or euthanasia or who you sleep with. And I want to say to the church that I want the whole Bible to impact the whole of our political life.
66 politics.
Yeah, exactly. That's why I love this show. What a great idea. That it's not just a few verses that we want to hear from. We want to hear the whole sweep of scripture. And that means we have got things to say about the prison system. Take, for example, you know, most of the young men that are in prison, their journey to prison probably began when they were a small child, and they ended up in a family that couldn't look after them anymore, and they ended up in the care system. I remember listening to Rory Stewart speak about this when he was prison minister. And by his estimate, over 50% of the young men in prison had a looked after experience. They'd been in foster care. And so you go, okay, it's, you know, we can get really angry about the prison system being broken and we can go and visit the prisons. That's good. But isn't it better to go upstream and look at what were the causes there? And I think I was really disappointed. I read the Conservative Party manifesto and the Labour Party manifesto, and neither had anything really to say about reform in our care system. We've got over 83,000 children in England who are in the care system. That's more than we've ever had in our history, and it's been going up over time. And we've got a massive crisis. We don't have enough foster carers to care for children. And the foster carers that do come forward aren't being supported, and so they end up dropping out of being foster carers. So you can see we've got some systemic issues. Now, that's a love issue, isn't it? What about if the church and people of goodwill were to step forward to become foster parents and provide children the love and stability that they need, would have less people, according to the statistics, in prison in the first place? And instead of just saying, government, you need to put more money into prison, why can't we say, look, we as civil society need to play our part and helping to love the people that need the support in the first place?
It's interesting because I guess we feel safer praying about things. And yet from here, because there's a hiding place. It's a good thing to pray, but it's a hiding place too. It's interesting because then if we fail to do these things now, we're going to have a terrible future. And then we're going to start have other issues that we needn't have had to pray about or to do something about. And so help if you're listening. Let's do something
And
now. Let's do something now. That's the whole point about this.
I think, Celia, there's a lot that's written that doesn't just talk about that as a future problem. Quite often the church goes, oh gosh, look at the state of society. But actually, there's quite a lot of good sociology that looks back to the 60s and 70s when Christians actually were involved in the town halls and in the academic centres of our land. But then things started to happen in culture that we didn't really agree with. And we stepped back. Christians stepped away en masse. We created our own little world of festivals and conferences. Instead of being involved in the public sector, we stepped back. And to be honest, we're now reaping the whirlwind of Christians 20, 30, 40 years ago stepping back, and therefore where thought has gone in the public space since then. So that's not just a hypothetical situation we're talking about. We're in that now as well as what we could be sowing for the future.
You're so right. I just watched a preview of a movie that's coming out soon called Sound of Hope, and it tells the story of a tiny little church. I think maybe only 70 people in the church in Possum Trot, Texas. And the church ended up adopting 42 children, just ordinary families. Actually, they were very poor families, black families mainly, ended up adopting 42 children. And that changed the politics of that local area. The church became the place where people trusted that if you needed something done, Christians were the people to help. And you could see the kind of implications of that. And as you say, Andy, if the knock-on effect of that positive impact is incredible. We look back to Martin Luther King, don't we, and him speaking up on behalf of racial injustice, driven by his faith, and we've seen the positive outworkings of that, decades later. I remember being in Chicago when Barack Obama was elected president, and we thought, wow, who would have thought this would have been possible when people were being lynched because of the color of their skin? And now look, the church's impact in society is having a massive outwork. Who knows what looking forward, what we do now with love and compassion will have an impact on future generations.
And talking of Martin Luther King, one of the things he talked about when we talked about loving your neighbor was that he was simultaneously affirming of the church being good at loving our neighbor, that we're actually, he would say, that we're hardwired for compassion, that we love reaching out, we love being able to give somebody food, we love being able to lift somebody off the ground. But actually, we're probably what we're not so good at. He said, we're good at being the good Samaritan on life's roadside, offering the direct help and seeing it in our face. But he said, perhaps we're not so good at going back to the Jericho Road to make sure that nobody else gets mugged, And I often say, in 2024, that looks a bit more like more CCTV or more street lighting or more police on the beat, to help, to stop that happening for anybody else. But you can bet your life that those sort of discussions happen in really dull committee rooms and council chambers, which is not half as exciting as handing people food and being able to do that, in their face, which is kind of what we're addicted to, isn't it?
Well, I think it's got to be the both and. If we're only a megaphone, saying to the world, do better, sort the prisons out, we lack credibility. But if we're on the ground helping people but not advocating for them at the highest level as well, then we're abdicating another aspect of our responsibility. So it's both and. And that's when the church becomes incredibly powerful, when we're delivering on the ground and we're speaking up at the highest levels.
I agree with you because you can't be a city set on a hill. You can't be salt and light. You can't be a moral voice when you're neglecting moral issues yourself. And I guess this is our challenge as a church. I just want my fellow Christians, if you're listening, also to make an appeal. We can all get involved at some levels, whether the economic issues. If you're a banker, you can get involved at a banking level, with structured systems, some solutions. We all have neighbors that we know need something of Jesus. So Jesus represents at every level. Then we have moral and spiritual authority to influence the politics of our day, I would say. Well, Krish, thank you so much for joining us here for 66 Politics.
And that brings us to the end of this episode. If you've missed any part of the show, you can listen again at premier.plus/66politics, and you'll find all the rest of the episodes there too. If you want more resources on faith and politics, head to christiansinpolitics.org.uk. That's www.christiansinpolitics.org.uk.
Driving plays a big part in driving the local economy. It helps us all get where we're going and creates good jobs close to home. At Cenovus Energy, our refineries in Toledo and Lima are a reliable domestic source of gasoline, diesel, and jet fuel. Plus, more than 2,300 employees and contractors work for us here in Ohio. See how we're helping local communities move forward at cenovus.com.